God's people said. Amen. Okay, turn with me to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. I'm going to read beginning in verse 12, and we're going to talk about the peace of God today. So let me begin reading in verse 12. I hope you've got your Bibles, and if you didn't, there's one in the pew rack, but I encourage you to bring them on a weekly basis. Don't forget them. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or indeed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. We're going to talk about the peace of God this morning, and the title of the sermon is Finding Peace in the Unexpected. And what I did this week in studying and preparing for today's sermon is I went on the internet and I did some reading, just some Google searches about peace. And I mean, just lots of, there were lots of hits on that. And but I found the first two that I clicked, okay, the first two in my web search, my Google search, here's what they said. The first one says, 8 things you must give up to find peace. And if anybody wants any of these references where I got these from, I'll be glad to give them to you later. But it says, 8 things you must give up to find peace. So this one I think is really actually pretty good. This was at the very top of the list, the very first one. And here's what, there are 8 things that he says that we can, if we give these things up, we'll find peace. It says, number one, old regrets and excuses. Old regrets and excuses. And that makes sense. You know, a lot of times what happens to us is that things that we should have given up a long time ago, we make excuses why we don't need to do it now. So old regrets and excuses is the top of his list. The second one is the burning desire to have all the answers. The burning desire to have all the answers. Third one, the false hope of a pain-free life. In a fallen world, you cannot have a pain-free life. Those do not compute. So that's pretty good. Fourth one, ties to insensitive people. Ties to insensitive people. These are 8 things you give up in order to find peace. The next one this guy says is number 5, obsessing yourself with negative news. How true. You know, it's like the more we talk about the bad things in our life and how bad things are going, the worse things tend to get. It's like the more we focus on that, that's just the way it is. This past week, I saw someone in the grocery store that I hadn't seen in probably 10 years. And you know what the first thing was she said to me? And we were just sort of catching up. You know the first thing was she said? She told me about a surgery she'd had in 2008. That was the very first thing, you know, after introduction. You know, it's something wrong with us when the first, I say there's something wrong with us. I mean, it's a sign of obsessing on negative things when we tell someone that you hadn't seen in 10 years about a surgery you had 6 years ago. Something not right there. So anyway, number 6, the belief that fulfillment resides in the end result. Of course, tell that if you're a football player for the University of Maryland today. Might not like that one too much. It says, and maybe I'll use that in a sermon in a minute, and I'll tell you the reason why I say that. But if you saw that game last night that was lost in the last 2 seconds, you know exactly what I'm saying. So the belief that fulfillment resides in the end result. Number 7, measuring your success by material wealth. But we all know that. You know, when I was in the CPA business, some of my most unhappy clients were the wealthiest. Had one client that sold their business for like $16 million. And after they sold their business, and they had started their business just like, you know, like 10 years before. It was in the furniture industry in North Carolina, and they'd started it with like $2,500. Then they sold it for $16 million. And the wife told me after she sold the business, she said, "I wish we'd never sold our business, because all I worry about now is that I'm going to lose my millions." She said, "My millions of dollars have just made me ill." Some of us are thinking, "Well, I'd love that opportunity." Says his eighth one is the need to keep everything the same. We need to let go of that. You know, if the church holds on to tradition, keeping everything the same, you know what? The pews will just eventually all be empty. And it's like the church either learns to communicate to the people in the language of the people without changing the gospel, or we'll stop reaching people. Okay, that's his eight things. And his are pretty good. But here's the second in the list, okay? The second. Okay, now listen to this one. The first one is how to find peace. Number one. Look at that. I thought you were getting a pencil, George. Okay, the first one is be true to yourself. Be true to yourself first. Okay, this is how you can have peace. Number one, be true to yourself first. You know, what does that mean? Be true to myself first. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times the things I want are not the best things for me. Be true to yourself first. Number two, introspect on a daily basis how you have conducted yourself during the day. Introspect on a daily basis how you've conducted yourself during the day. Yeah, that's not a bad idea. Number three, devote at least 10 minutes to yourself every day. You can tell where this is getting ready to go. Devote at least 10 minutes to, does that mean that I count the number two, the introspection time? Is that 10 minutes to myself? Devote at least 10 minutes to yourself every day. Number four, take responsibility. Nehemiah would agree with that. Take responsibility. After introspecting, be accountable to your own actions, good or bad. I'll go with that one. Number five, own up. Own up. If you have done something which has made you feel stupid, be strong, go ahead and say sorry, be it a person, an animal, or an inanimate object. Sorry. Oh, I didn't mean to hit you. So, listen, this is what it says. Own up. If you have done something which has made you feel stupid, now that wouldn't work in the Smith house. You know why? Because the word stupid is not in our vocabulary. Amen. Debbie took it out many, many years ago. She said that we could never use that word in our house. Stupid. That's a curse word in our house. But it's how to have peace. If you have done something which has made you feel stupid, be strong. Go ahead and say sorry. Be it a person, an animal. I know what you're thinking. I will never say sorry to my squirrels. No, no, no. Be it a person, an animal, or an inanimate object. Number six, cease from committing the error again. Next time when you're about to err, you will be reminded of how you felt before you asked for forgiveness, and you will automatically refrain from doing it. I don't know if there's any sin that I automatically refrain from, unless it is God's. I know it's of the Lord to refrain from it. I mean, it's like to me, the more we do something that's wrong, the less able we are to refrain from it. Number seven, try to be, this is going somewhere, don't worry. Number seven, try to be generous. This is really good. Try to be generous whenever you can afford it. Try to be generous whenever you can afford to give without asking for anything in return. It always does come back tenfold. But only do it if you can afford it. Peace. I can find peace there. Number eight. Try not doing things on a daily basis which would make you feel bad. Love yourself instead. This is the main mantra because it's very simple. If you love yourself, then you will try to do everything right, which will in turn simplify your life because you're doing things right. And since everything is going right, you have no worry, you have no worry and no stress, and you have peace of mind. It's that simple. Let me read that again, because it's that simple. Try not doing things on a daily basis which would make you feel bad. Love yourself instead. This is the main mantra because it's very simple. If you love yourself, then you'll try to do everything right, which in turn will simplify your life because you're doing things right. And since everything is going right, you have no worry and no stress. And you have peace of mind. It's that simple. Because everything's going right. Well, how does everything go right in a fallen world? What planet is this person on? And the last one, always remember your mother, your father, and God's love towards you. That works if your mother loved you. That works if your father loved you. And that works if you've experienced God's love. So how does the Bible say that we find peace? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice what the verse says specifically. It doesn't say, let peace rule in your heart. And in fact, the list that I just gave you is a list that basically would say, let peace rule in your heart. Colossians 3 is very clear that peace is not something that I can simply decide to have. Peace is not something that I'm going to experience simply because I decide to have it, or in fact, if everything is going right in my life. What Colossians 3 says is that in order for you and I to have peace, peace is found in a person. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ, not the peace of mom, not the peace of dad, it says let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And so peace is in a person. You might say, now wait a minute, Pastor Kip, how can I have peace in another person? In fact, there was actually a blog that I came across where it asked this question, is it wrong to find peace in another person? Had a whole slew of responses there, and I started to respond to something about Jesus, but you had to go through and sign up, you know, and all that, and so I didn't do it. But there was nothing in all of the responses about finding peace in another person that indicated it had something to do with God, had something to do with Christ. It was all this, you know, it's all almost like the lady or the person, excuse me, that wrote this second list had created the blog and none of the responses. But Christ, okay, how do I find peace in a person? You know, I don't know about you, but I find peace in my wife. I experience peace when my wife is like in the sanctuary when I'm preaching a sermon. You know, she doesn't say a word. I experience peace in her presence. You know, I would hope that if you're married, you find peace in your spouse. You know, when I do premarital counseling, what I a lot of times will talk about is, what drew you to your future mate? What did God do? What did God do to draw you to your future mate? And oftentimes, particularly the females, will say, you know what? I just feel secure. They make me feel secure. They make me feel like my life will be taken care of just because they are with me. It's like a special security and a confidence and just a special peace is present simply because they will be married to this person. You know, it's like I think it is easy for us to understand that peace is in a person. Because you and I experience that on a daily basis. For example, for the 9 o'clock service, here's somebody I experience peace with, Ian. For the 9 o'clock service, what happens is, in order for us to get the video to Columbia, you know, the camera's sitting right here, it's pulled out to the center aisle, and there's one person that I experience peace in, not in addition to what I've already said, is Paul Marcet. What has to happen is Columbia has to have the video of the 9 o'clock service. They have to have it by 11 o'clock. Because that's when the message is supposed to start. So what has to happen? You might think, well, you know, the easy way for us to do this is we just upload it to the internet, and then they download it from the internet to their location, and they can see the video. Well, you know, that is, you would think that would be the logical way to do it, but do you realize that a car can travel faster from here to Columbia than a huge file can download from the internet to Columbia? Dennis has literally timed it. We can beat a downloaded video by some 5 minutes if we take it there in a car. Okay, so here's the person that it can be a worry just to think whether or not they're going to get the video when they're supposed to get it. I have peace in Paul Marcet, because here's what Paul does. As soon as I'm finished preaching the 9 o'clock sermon, while we are praying, Paul stands up. Nobody realizes that he stands up. He takes a video card out of the camera, and he flies over to Columbia. And he does it every single Sunday. Well, listen to the text that I got from him today on his way. Hold on. Traffic accident on Route 29 at St. John's Lane. Nothing moving at all. Please notify Columbia that the video will be late. And then I got another text. All clear. Should be on time. Praise God, he reads text messages. So I have peace that Brother Paul Marcet will always get the video there on time, because he even trusts the Lord to read text messages. So peace is in a person. And that person, however, is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Peace is not in the circumstances. Peace is not to be found in the money in my bank account. Peace is not to be found in the fact that I have a secure job. Peace is in a person, because you see, we live in a fallen world. In a fallen world, that means that people do things for themselves. They don't do things because God's word says it. They do things for themselves. And so what I have to do, if I'm going to experience real biblical peace, is my peace must be in a person. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what he says. The Apostle Paul, just a chapter before, says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that everything that God is dwells in Christ. Christ is God in human flesh. And because God in human flesh is our Savior, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he even has a plan whereby the Holy Spirit resides in me. I can have peace in my God, in his person. Hebrews 1 says, verse 3 says, "And he," that would be Christ, "is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." You know, I've used this illustration before. If you look at that light up there, the light that radiates from the bulb that is inside of that container, the light that radios out is sourced in the actual light inside there. Christ is like the radiating light from God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And that Christ is in you and I by our faith. He's the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than them. Jesus Christ is my completion. What he says in Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In Christ I am made complete. And in a fallen world, you and I must have that understanding. You know, when I was younger, in my days in high school and in college, you know, I didn't find my peace in my relationship with the Lord. I found my peace in the people perhaps around me, my peers, and whether or not I met up to their expectations. In athletics, I found peace in athletics. Found peace in something that I felt I was good at. I didn't come to a place where I found my peace in God, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The presumption you see in Colossians 3 is that life is under stress. It's about to take a bad turn. And that bad turn can oftentimes result in the absence of peace. You know, if I think of trying to give you a personal illustration about finding peace in a person, I go back to my daddy. When I played football at Orangeburg High School, when I was quarterback at Orangeburg High School, we didn't have a great win-loss record. You know, I wasn't a great quarterback. I was just an average quarterback. But let me tell you what I remember about those days at Orangeburg High School. In the South, in my day, football was king. And a little town like Orangeburg, South Carolina, where do you think everybody was on Friday night? They were at the high school football game. And there was the stands would be filled. There were probably 3,000 people at the high school football game. But here's what I remember about my football days. I remember my daddy. My daddy never sat in the stands. My daddy always stood on the fence. You see, there was a chain-length fence that ran the full length of the football field. And what would happen is my daddy, and I was quarterbacking, I would see out of the corner of my eye, I would see my daddy. He would line up right on the line of scrimmage. And so, you know what, if we went down the field for 5 or 10 yards, my daddy would go down the field 5 or 10 yards. He didn't sit up in the stands. He was always right there on the line as we moved forward. Or we moved backward, which was frequent. My daddy was all, I could see him. And I found, you know, what do I call it peace? Let me tell you what I found with my daddy on the sidelines. What I found. I found that when I completed a pass, I didn't look to the sidelines. When we were moving the ball, and you know, it was prosperity, I didn't look to the sidelines. But it was when we played those teams that just massacred us. And I'm laying flat on my back because of their defense has come through our you know, 190-pound, when they're wet, line. You know, the defense has come. You know what I'm saying over there. They come through that line, and I am running for my life. And I find myself on the ground more than I do running. And it was those times when I saw my daddy. It was those times that I'd look over and I'd just see him. And without saying a word, I was up. There wasn't so much peace as in the midst of the storm. In the midst of the storm, looking and seeing the presence of my father on that fence, walking down the field with me. Well, that's what when you say peace is in a person. You see, it's like because we live in a fallen world and we are more on our backs than we are running, making progress. And so Jesus Christ is to be like our daddy walking down the fence with us. I find my peace there. I find my security there. I find my courage there. Because we live in a world that will chew us up. And we are to find our peace in the person of Jesus Christ. The presumption in Colossians 3 is that life is about to take a bad turn. Now, what do you do when life takes a bad turn? Do we lay on our back and give in to the stress and struggle? Perhaps it's our health. You know, perhaps it's the medical insurance plan that's been canceled, and whether or not you're going to be able to get medical, whatever it might be, when you're flat on your back, where do you look? Where's the strength come from? Because there will be stress. You know, I remember seeing my daddy when we were losing. I remember those moments. And that's the way Christ wants us to see him. Think of Matthew 8, the story of Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. On the Sea of Galilee, the storms would blow up, and in a moment's notice, I mean, without any notice, because of the situation of the Sea of Galilee and the mountains all around the sea, what would happen is the storms would blow up in a moment's notice. We find in the 8th chapter, the 24th verse, we find this occurrence. It says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." You ever think Jesus is asleep in your boat? When the waves are crashing over the bow, do you ever think that Jesus ever wonder if he knows what's going on? So the disciples came to him and they woke him and they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" In other words, didn't you see me walking the fence with you? Didn't you see me asleep in the boat? I'm right here. And maybe you're thinking something like this, but Pastor, are you really telling me that my personal peace, my personal state of mind is important to the God who created the heavens? Are you really telling me the struggles that I have in my life, whether I can pay the mortgage, or whether I'm gonna get my driver's license, or get into college, or find my major, and find my husband, are you really telling me that you think that's important to God? Let me ask you a question. If it's not important to God, how are we gonna explain Isaiah 9:6? If it's not important to God, how do you explain Isaiah 9:6? Because here's what Isaiah 9:6 says. The prophecy of the only begotten Son. Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," and what? "Prince of Peace." If your peace and my peace is not to be found in the person of Christ, why is he called the Prince of Peace? Of all of the phrases that the Father could have used to describe the coming of his only begotten Son, what does he use? But he is the Prince of Peace that presumes that my life is going to be filled with struggle. It presumes that there will be health issues in my life. It presumes that there will be pink slips in my life. But in spite of all of this, I can have peace because he is the Prince of Peace when I find my peace in him. Sherry just sang that beautiful song. "His eye is upon the sparrow. Find my portion in him." I tell you what, I'd love it when the Lord lines things up like that. It makes us look so smart, doesn't it? It makes us look like the staff has planned all this stuff out. And here she's singing about the eye of God on the sparrow. And I'm preaching about Jesus being our portion, about finding our peace there. Oh no, he's walking the fence with us. He's not asleep in the boat. You look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the chapter of faith. He closes out the 11th chapter and opens the 12th and says, how great a cloud of witnesses that we have. Not only is the only begotten Son with us in our struggles as our rod and staff, he puts all of those who have gone before, they are cheering for us on the sidelines, up in the stands. They're cheering for us. But to experience the peace of Christ, I must be at peace with Christ. To experience the peace of Christ, to have my peace found in the person of Christ, then I must be at peace with Christ. Think about it this way. Think of the illustration that I've been using about my daddy along the fence. Suppose when I looked over along that fence after getting up off the ground from being tackled, suppose I looked over there and my daddy did this. Suppose my daddy looked at me with anger. Suppose when I looked over at the sidelines, I saw disappointment on his face. Suppose what I heard between the lines was not, come on, you can do it. Get up, you can do it. Suppose what I heard was, I cannot believe you're so slow. Suppose I heard, you wait till you get home. How much peace is there if when you look to God, you see an angry face? You see a God who's more concerned about disciplining you than blessing you. You see a God who's more concerned about what you haven't done, about how little time you've spent with him, rather than a God who loves your presence, whatever you give him. Suppose the way you see God is a God of anger, of shortcoming, of failure, that he sees you in that way. Then you will not find peace in him. Peace will not rule your life, not the peace of Christ anyway, because you see, you have to be at peace with Christ before you can experience the peace of Christ. And so why is it that Scripture so clearly says that Christ in his death reconciles us with God? Christ in his death closes the books on our sin, makes us a new creature, makes us a new person, so that when I wake up in the morning, it is a new day in God when I am coming to Christ at peace with Christ. I have said to you that the death of the only begotten Son, it satisfies my past sin, my present sin, and even the sins I have yet to commit, because the death of Christ Jesus is God's act of love and mercy and grace to satisfy sin, to satisfy the consequences of sin, so that when I turn my heart to Christ, who is it that greets me? It's the only begotten Savior who has given his life for me, who has suffered for me, who has wiped my sins clean. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression. He has forgiven them. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, washes my sins away. It is as if in God's mind they do not exist. How does the song go? What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole? Sing it again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can have peace with Christ because I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. But having made peace with Christ, what has to happen is that peace has to rule in my heart. Colossians 3:15 again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How does the peace of Christ rule in my heart? You know, if you think of the word rule, you know, you think of a king on a throne. And, you know, he's directing this and making this happen and doing this happen. And you know, it's like rule, if you think of rule, it's like peace and rule don't go together. It's like, don't misunderstand me. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if I think of let the peace of Christ rule, it's almost like saying, you better, you better, you better, you better do it this way. And that would be a wrong interpretation. Do you know that the word rule, the word in the Greek that is translated rule here, do you know what that word actually means? It's a technical word. And what it means is, it is the word they used for the umpire in some type of games. The umpire, the referee. Now think about it. The referee, the umpire, is only going to rule based on the rules of the particular game. And someone actually does not have to follow the rules of the game. The official, if someone doesn't follow the rule of game, might throw a penalty flag. And when he throws that penalty flag, then we might say that the peace of Christ is not going to be present because I just got penalized and I'm going backwards. But he rules in the sense that he referees at the game. He umpires at the game. Last night, University of Maryland, and I'll finish up right here. Last night at the University of Maryland game, Maryland played Boston College. With 2 seconds left to go on the clock, the score is tied 26-26. Boston College has football. With the last 2 seconds of the game left, here's what happened. The Boston College kicker has to kick a 52-yard field goal. 52 yards. And if he does, of course, Boston College wins the game. So here is what happens. The last moment before the ball is snapped, the coach for the University of Maryland, who's standing right beside the official, he's standing right beside the official, calls timeout. The official throws his flag up, not throws his flag, throws his hands up to stop the play. But the ball has already been snapped. The kick is already flying to the goalpost. And guess what? It goes left. He misses the kick. Now, what do you think that official's going to do? The Maryland coach has already called time. Now, he may even live in the state of Maryland. And he, that official, may even want to say, well, you know what, I think you were late, but so I'm just going to forget that. You know what, I'm going to let Maryland be the game, the winner of the game. No, you see, the player, the coach rather, called for time out. And that official has to say, kick it over. And guess what the Boston College kicker did the second time? And Maryland lost the game 29-26. Now, what is my point? What is directing the consequences of your choices into your life? Or who directs the consequences of your choices into your life? It depends upon who or what is ruling in your life. Because, for example, let's suppose that the peace of Christ is really not ruling in your life. Let's suppose that money is ruling. Let's suppose that sex is ruling. Let's suppose that pornography is ruling. Let's suppose that peer pressure is ruling. As opposed to Christ. Because Christ is not ruling, what happens in our lives is the things that come our way that cause us to stumble and slip and not experience a peace of Christ are because the wrong thing is officiating, or really the rules of the game that are causing life to be officiated are not the rules of the only begotten Son. In the 16th verse, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Because in the word of Christ, when the word of Christ is in my mind, as my third graders, fourth graders, fifth graders, sixth graders, seventh graders are taking notes so copiously, knowing that the word of Christ has to dwell in their mind, so that in order for the peace of Christ to rule, the peace of Christ cannot rule until the word of Christ is richly dwelling in me. And so when the word of Christ richly dwells, and I see that His word is the word that brings me peace, and I follow His word, and the peace of Christ rules, officiates, it referees my life. And I know that the only begotten Son is not asleep in my boat. He's walking the fence with me. Brothers and sisters, who's ruling in your life?